all those that have joined us tonight. Shall we open our Bibles, please, in Luke chapter number 4. Luke chapter number 4, first of all. Wanting to refer back to Luke chapter 4 later on, but won't we just pick out one or two verses from it. Luke chapter 4, verse 2. Being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended he afterward hungered. And the devil said to him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it may be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt not worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from thence. And verse 12, And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened to him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Verse number 25, But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And then into 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter and chapter number 4. 1 Peter and chapter number 4. And we'll read the first 11 verses of this section. Our thoughts are a little scattered tonight on it. We have looked at, I suppose, most of it in the past when we looked at the subject of suffering. And so my apologies, we'll be jumping from verse to verse and just trying and picking up things that we've said in the past and filling in one or two kind of blank spaces that maybe we haven't touched upon. So a little bit patchy tonight, but hopefully we have something that will be of help. So verse number 1 of 1 Peter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness. That means no restraint, just doing whatever we want. Lusts, that's the desires that we have in the fallen man. Excess of wine, that's obviously it's clear enough, alcohol, excess drinking. Revelings and banquetings, and abominable or unlawful idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that have died, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received a gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise, dominion, forever and ever. Amen. And we do look to God's help tonight. The verses that we read from Luke chapter 4, I have them in my mind in connection there with verse number 11. And we'll maybe say more about that verse than we'll say about anything else tonight. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And I think we have a lovely example there. I can't think of any better example than the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in the synagogue and on those two other occasions that he spoke in Luke 4, as he indeed speaks, as no man truly can speak. He spoke in such a special way as the very oracle of God. As they listened to Christ, they listened indeed to God himself. Well, we have these verses before us then tonight, verses 1 to 11 of 1 Peter. We have looked at one or two of them in the past when we thought of the subject of suffering, and some of the things maybe will just be a little familiar to us. But just for consistency and for completeness, we want to share a few thoughts. Three simple things that I'll leave perhaps in your mind about this little section, a very simple way that I have just of looking at these verses, and I'll share it with you. In verses 1 to 6, we want to think a little bit about death. And the first great event, you see, of the Christian life, I would say, is this: it is our death. It is our death. It's when we learn as Christians really to die to what we once were. And as we learn as Christians to put away what we once were, that we begin to make real progress in the things of Christ. And so in verses 1 to 6, we want to think about death. And then in verses 7 to 11, we'll think about life. We can't have death, of course, without life. We'll be nothing for God unless we have that real life of Christ in us. And in verses 7 through to 11, we'll read about life. And in particular there, I think Peter is bringing some of the things that will help us, some of the things that will build us up in our Christian life. Three little things I think we'll find. And then when we come back to 1 Peter, in verses 12 to 19, on another week, I think we'll find a lot said there about the subject of suffering. So, three simple things. We think about death at the beginning of the section, verses 1 to 6, death. And then we think about life in verses 7 to 11. And then later on, we think about suffering. Maybe I could just add a little bit to that. And if you're taking notes, maybe I could develop it a little bit and be a little bit more specific. And when I think about death, in these first six verses, I'm thinking about death in the flesh. Death in the flesh. And what I mean by that is death in the way that we live our ordinary life. Death in the ordinary things of life. In particular, you'll find there in verse number 1 that as a Christian, there is a whole part of my former life that has to go. We call it sin. We call it sin there in verse number 1. He that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. And the Lord expects you and I as Christians to cease from sin. And in these opening verses, Peter will give us three great reasons that you and I ought to cease from sin. And he begins, we will begin tonight, at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we think about death, we're thinking about the death in the natural way of living, the death in the ordinary way of living, and we'll think about an end to sin in verse number 1. We'll think too there in verse number 2 about an end to lusts and to desires, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. So not only are my old sins going, but the very desires that I had are going as well. And that actually is the secret to death in the flesh, that God works in my life and God changes me from within. And it is as God works and moves in my life that I find that that somehow sin just doesn't quite have that attraction that it once had. And there's a power there, the power of the resurrected Christ living in my life and working in my life and changing my life and moulding me and forming me. And I begin to see that not only are the sins dying, but I see too that the desires to sin are going. So when I think about death, what I mean by this, I don't mean that you go out and commit suicide or cut your throat or do anything bad to yourself like that, but I mean that the old life, the old way of doing things comes to an end. Sin comes to an end. And then the lust, the desires come to an end in verse number 2. And thirdly, I think you'll find there that old friendships and old links come to an end. I'm going to call it the world. You know, verse number 3, there was something there amongst the Christians that would just hold them back. Maybe you've found that in your own life. Our ministry is very practicable tonight. We won't be getting into anything too heavy or anything too heady. This is very practicable stuff for Christians that are going through persecution and difficulties and trials. They wanted to give up their old sin and they wanted to be rid of their old desires. Well, here's a very practicable thing. Sometimes to get rid of our old sins and our old desires means breaking with our old friendships. Verse 3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. Verse 4, wherein they think it strange that you are not with them. Well, you see, it can be very difficult, you know, if you're struggling with a particular sin and you decide that you're going to spend each evening in the pub. You know, you've got no chance of tackling that sin now, have you? And if you're going to break with the drugs, you know, you're going to have to break with the old friends. That's a common thing in the village, you know. There's no chance of them breaking that routine as long as they've got the old friends. Well, here it is here. It is ever so practicable and ever so simple. But if I'm going to die to these things that are dragging me down and that will strangle the spiritual life out of me, I'll need to get rid of the sin and the lust. And there we have the old friendships. And we have that death there in the flesh in verses 1 to 6. And then I think we have life in Christ in verses 7 to 11. And I rather think that as Peter is thinking about life, the Christian life that you and I are enjoying, he's really addressing us collectively rather than individually. And he brings out three things that will be a great help to you and I collectively in our Christian life. I think that's the emphasis here. Collective things. You know, there are private things that you and I will do, as we've thought in previous nights, that will make or break you as a Christian. Your time in the presence of Christ, we've thought about that so often. 1 Peter 2, desiring the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. That will make me or break me. Prayer will make me or break me spiritually, in the privacy of my own home. But here, there are things I think collectively that Peter would just encourage me to go in for. Three things in particular. I notice prayer in verse 7, and I would take that, I think, collectively within the context here. And then in verses 8 and 9 and 10, we have love together. You see, this is a collective thing. Love. Above all things, having fervent love amongst yourself. So we've got prayer together and love together. And then you'll find something else that is collective that will just be an encouragement to that life amongst us. Verse number 11, we've got preaching. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And here are three things that amongst us together in particular, I think Peter has in mind, that we have that will build us up and help us to enjoy that new life. A word from the Lord, the oracle of God comes and he speaks. We'll think about the Saviour and how he did that in a most interesting way in Luke chapter 4. And then prayer. And then, of course, love together, one with each other. To put it in a slightly different way, here are three aspects of the new life that we have together. Prayer. A man or a woman as he speaks to God. Our relationship with God. Communicating to God. Man communicating with God. And then we have love. That is man communicating with man. That is my relationship with you and your relationship with me. And then we have a man speaking. Abbot says, Peter, listen, when the Word of God is open and you have someone that comes from the sanctuary, from the presence of God, and he opens up the Word, and he doesn't just bring you the truth of God, we'll think about this in a moment, he doesn't just bring you the truth of God, but he brings you the message of God, the very Word to your soul, then God himself speaks, and he speaks as the oracles of God. And that's ever so important. And so we have man communicating with God, prayer. Man communicating one with the other, love. And we have God is now communicating with man, and this is the place where I hear the oracle of God. God speaks in this place. You see. And I think we have there, maybe you'll agree with me, a little picture of what we call a local assembly, a little picture of Christians coming together, a local church. I think this is primarily a collective thing. Many of these things, of course, we can enjoy in our own home, love one towards the other, and prayer. I'm not saying, of course, that you only pray in a prayer meeting. Terrible. I wouldn't ever say that. But I think you can see the significance of them as these things are being done together. Well, verses number 1 to 6 then, if we might just think a little bit about death. Maybe we should say this, that you know, if you decide to go in for the things of God, and if you really decide to turn your back on this world, and you decide that you're going to go in for death to sin and to desire and death to those old friendships that dragged you down, and you decide to go in for the things of life, and you decide to go in for prayer and for the presence of God, then you'll find the third thing in this chapter. You will find suffering. You will find problem. You will find opposition. You remember that's what the Saviour found in Luke chapter 4. As the Saviour faithfully stood as an oracle of God. We never actually read it, but some of you will know Luke 4. That you know what they did with him as he spoke as the oracle of God? They took him to the brow of the hill that they might cast him down. That is par for the course, isn't it? And the way that the master went, the servant must also follow. That is the truth of the thing. Now, a few simple thoughts then, please, in the time that we have just about these things. Verses 1 to 6, we have death, and we have death in the flesh. And I suggest to you that Peter brings me three reasons that I might know death in the flesh. Three things that ought to motivate me to put away sin, and that ought to motivate me to put away the desires that I once had and the friendships that hold me back. Three things. First of all, and foremost, and maybe the only thing we'll really speak about tonight, verse number 1, the cross of Christ. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, that's the cross of Christ, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. And he's going to speak about the cross of Christ and what that ought to mean to me. The fact that Christ died on the cross for my sin, it ought to mean that I don't go back to those things and that I'm living a life that is different than the life before I was saved. But just in case somehow my heart is so icy cold and somehow there is a barrier that is so hard to the sufferings of Christ at the cross of Calvary, the Apostle Peter will take me from the cross and he'll bring me to the court in verse number 5, and he reminds me that, of those and of you and I who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead. And that there was one word that really spoke to me in that verse, and it was the word that I had not noticed in the past. It was a little word, ready. The sense that judgment is just about to fall. He tells us that later on in the chapter, that judgment is not long ahead, that I'm about to face God. If I'm a sinner and I'm not saved, I'm about to stand before a God who gave his son for my sin, the same God that I have said to, I don't want your son, I don't want anything to do with Christ, I don't want anything to do with Calvary, I don't want anything to do with repentance, I want my sin, and I'm turning my back on Christ. I'm just about to meet him, remember? It's easy to say these things about Christ, you know, when I'm not standing before God as my judge. We can be very bold at times, can't we? When we don't have to face the person, we can be ever so bold about what we say about people. And sometimes when we actually face them, we're not so bold. Oh, dear. Anyway, we better not get distracted into that one. But how much more is it with God? And if I'm a believer, and if I'm saved, I think that still ought to bring a soberness to my life. That the God that I serve, and the Christ that saved me, I'm just about to meet. And maybe that would change a lot of things that I do. And so, Peter brings me to the cross, and he brings me to the courtroom as well, just to drive it home. And we don't really have much time, but I think in verse number 6 he's going to bring us to the crown of life as well. And I think, you know, we have a little thing there just about life and the life that we have in Christ. But two main things, the cross and the court. We've thought about it in the past there in verse number 1, you know, that principle that Peter would bring to us, that he that hath suffered in the flesh, he has ceased from sin. He that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We have suggested in the past that I suppose there would be maybe four main reasons that I might stop sinning. Maybe I would stop sinning because of the condemnation of law. And I'm thinking of the law of the Old Testament scriptures. You know, they had a simple law in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments. It was quite straightforward. And it was quite simple. It was a bit like the law that they have out in Central Africa. I remember being out there amongst a people called the Luvali people, and I was interested just to speak to one of their head men, you know, about the law that they had out there before the white man came. And I said, did you have laws before the white man came out? It was a silly thing to say, wasn't it? And he said, of course we had laws. I said, well, what kind of laws did you have? I said, did you have laws against theft? He said, yes. I said, what was the punishment? He said, death. I said, did you have laws against murder? He said, yes, we had laws against murder. I said, what was the punishment? The death. Yeah, kind of consistency to this, isn't there? I said, what about adultery? Was there any laws against adultery? He said, yes, there was laws against that. I said, what was the punishment? He said, death. Quite simple, you see. You only made a mistake once out there. And then the condemnation of law, it brought death. Well, actually, you know, the Ten Commandments were very similar. Very similar indeed. And murder brought death, and blasphemy before God, it brought death, and witchcraft, it brought death. And adultery, it brought death as well. And the condemnation of the law, that makes me stop sinning, you see, because I'm dead. And then, you know, there's a whole group of people as well tonight, and they're not so far away from here, maybe 20 miles away. And they're not sinning so much as they used to. They're not breaking into cars or breaking into houses as much as they used to, because they've been restricted. They've been incarcerated. And sometimes the removal of opportunity will do it. If they put me in Bowhouse prison, that will stop me from sinning a little bit. Maybe not a big bit, but a little bit. And so sometimes just the removal of opportunity and the restriction of my freedom and my liberty will stop me from sinning. But that's not what Peter has in mind here. And when you get saved and the Spirit of God begins to work in you, you find it more difficult to sin than you used to, because your conscience is made alive, it's quickened. And you become more sensitive to sin. And the believer, you know, he ought not to sin for that reason, if none other. Because of the conscience, and the disturbed conscience, made even sharper by the word of God. And we become more sensitive to sin. You get examples of that over the years. You know, I remember my father, he used to speak about a man that we knew well. He was a Christian, you know, and he used to say, you know, that once he got saved, he wouldn't take so much as a pen from the office and put it in his pocket, you know. He would check his pocket just in case there's any pens there that came from the office, you know, just that sharpness. But here, in verse number 1, Peter gives me a fourth reason that I would not sin. And it's there in verse number 1, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. I might stop sinning because I see the consequences of sin. Because I see the consequences of sin. Do you know one of the commonest causes of people stopping smoking in New Cumberland? It's having a heart attack, you know, and you say you stop smoking and they say, yes, we stopped smoking. And I say, well, when did you stop smoking? After I had my heart attack. And we see the consequences of what we've maybe done and it eventually stops us. And here we have a far deeper and a far greater consequence. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Listen, says Peter. Listen, Stuart. You and the hardness of your heart and those sins that you still enjoy. And that life that still isn't
wholly given over to Christ. You know, sometimes sins are things that I do that are wrong. Sometimes sins are things that I don't do that I ought to do. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And if I know before the Lord that there is something in my heart, in my life, that I ought to do for him and I don't do it, that is sin, as much as doing something that is evil. We call that a sin of omission and a sin of commission, doesn't matter what you call it. But whatsoever is not of faith is sin. It is sin. Why ought not I to sin, Peter? Because of the consequences of sin. You see, Christ suffered the consequences of my sin. And therefore I ought to cease from my sin. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, in his body, in his living body, offered at the cross of Calvary, he suffered for me in the flesh. And once I begin to appreciate that, you see, and I begin to see what it was he was there for, and I begin to see the seriousness of it, and it's not really me that has suffered for my sin. That's so often how we work, isn't it? We get burnt, we don't go back. But here, the Apostle Peter is asking me to take just a little step of heartfelt compassion, and just to get into the mind of God here, and to feel the feelings that God felt. You see, right the way down through your Old Testament scripture, the Spirit of God is preoccupied with this. The fact that God would give his Son as a sacrifice for my sins on the tree. This is a preoccupation of the prophets and of the Old Testament scriptures. And right the way through the Old Testament scriptures, you will hear the cry of the sufferings of Christ. And right the way through the Old Testament scriptures, you will hear the cry of God as he watches his Son die at the cross. What do you mean, Stuart? It is interesting, you know, as you look through those Old Testament scriptures, you will see the cry of a father for a lost son. You'll follow it through. You remember? You remember a Jacob of old, and he loses Joseph. They take his Joseph and they sell him for 20 pieces of silver. The one that he delighted in, the one that had the right of the firstborn, the one that he gave that special garment to, the one that had those lovely dreams that everything in heaven would bow down and worship him, everything upon earth would bow down and worship him, and they took him and they put him in a pit, and they took the blood of the goat, the blood of the sin offering, and they put it on him and sold him for 20 pieces of silver. You know, it destroyed old Jacob. And the boys came to comfort him, and he wouldn't be comforted, it says, and he took sackcloth and he put it upon his loins, and he said, I'll mourn for that boy until I meet him again in the grave. His whole life was a crying and a mourning after a son that was lost. And you remember that the Spirit of God takes us up Mount Moriah, and the mount that one day would be bought and they would build a temple on it, and it's just outside Jerusalem. Maybe it was the very place, in fact, that Christ was crucified. If it wasn't, it was on the same little ridge of hills. And you see a father and a son, and they go up that mount together, you know. And the boy, I don't know how old he was, but he couldn't have been that old, because there's just that little bit of naivety about him, you know. And he has a simple question for his father. Well, the boy's carrying the wood on his back, you see. Here's the wood, and what about the lamb for a burnt offering, Dad? You forgot that. I've got four boys, you know. I can just sort of begin to imagine how Abraham felt. Dad, what about the lamb?
It's burnt offering. Forgot.
And you're not down that chapter very long, and you find, you know, that it was Abraham himself that binds that boy and puts him upon the altar. And then you're into the books of Samuel, and there's an Absalom. And he's the first son of David to be called king. He's a bad stick, mind you, but sometimes the Bible uses bad sticks as types of Christ. Strange, actually. Not that the Bible would use the bad bits of them as pictures of Christ, but sometimes there's other things mixed in, you know. We've seen it in the past, the likes of Samson, you know, in his death. A lovely picture of Christ. We've thought about that in the past. Well, there is one feature of Absalom. That is a little picture of Christ. Not Absalom in his badness and his rebelliousness, but Absalom in his death. And there he is, he's the first son of David to be called king. And there he is, he's hanging from the oak tree. Interesting study as well. He's hanging from the oak tree, and you remember that he dies there. And there's a great cry goes out from David, "Oh, Absalom, my son." That's the cry of a father for his son, for the son of David that was called king, and he's hanging on the tree. You see, why ever did David weep for Absalom? Why ever did he cry for Absalom? That the man was a murderer. The man was rebelling against his father. He had broken so many of the commandments. He even plotted against the God that the Lord's anointed. You see, why was there that cry recorded in Scripture? I believe there was a cry like that recorded in Scripture because it echoed a cry from the heart of God. As he looked down upon Calvary, and there is the son of David called king, and he's hanging upon the tree, and he's the son of God. Oh. Sometimes we're good at knowing the facts of Scripture, but I wonder at times if we ever get there with the feelings of Scripture, and God pours out, I think, ever so often in Scripture, something of his feelings. Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. I noticed too on a past occasion that if you look through the Old Testament scriptures, you will find not only a deep cry of the Father for the Son, but you will find the whole of the Old Testament scriptures dominated by the tree. Dominated by. 21 men in the Old Testament scriptures hang in a tree, you know. 21 of them. You've got the baker there in the book of Genesis. Now I'll go and forget one or two, won't I? You've got the king of Ai in the book of Joshua. You've got the five kings of the Amorites in Joshua. You've got Absalom. And then you've got 13 in the book of Esther alone. 21 kings. 21 men that die in the tree. One of them's the son of David. Many of them are kings. One of them is called Adonai Zedek, Lord of Righteousness. And they're hanging there on the tree. You see, it's a great preoccupation of the Spirit of God that God's Son would hang upon the tree. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. I want you to share the mind of God about your sin. You see, what is the mind of God about my sin? The mind of God about my sin is Christ on the cross. The mind of God about my sin is Psalm 22 and verse 1, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And that cry, it went up into heaven, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is the mind of God. I wonder if God thinks that every time he sees me sinning. My son, the person of Christ, cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And they pierced his hands and his feet, and he suffered there as a lamb without spot and without blemish. And he was wounded there for your transgressions, and you continue in your sin. I wonder if that's how the mind of God works. Beyond a man, maybe, to think these thoughts, but we certainly have a cry of it, don't we, right the way through the Old Testament scriptures. And it is undoubtedly the reason that I ought to stop sinning. And so Peter takes me to the cross of Christ, and time is going, and do we just mention it in the passing? You notice the kind of sins there that Peter has that I ought to abandon: lasciviousness, that's no restraint, and lusts, and excess of wine, alcohol, revelings, banquetings, and so on. And maybe if the cross of Christ won't touch my heart, then maybe the court of God will. And we mention it again: who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead? And I draw your attention just to one word there: that God is ready to judge the living and the dead. He's ready. I would like an answer to that, you know. How ready is he for me to stand before him? I don't know the answer to that. But it is sobering, isn't it? How ready? So in verses 1 to 6, we have something of death, and then in verses 7 through to 11, we have the great subject of life in the Spirit. Three things that we have there in those verses that will be a help to us, I think, is in life in the Spirit. You'll notice that we have there in verse number 7 our communication between man and God. We have prayer, and then communication between man and man, that fellowship that we have one with each other, love. And then we have in verse 7 the communication of God to man, prayer and love and man. These are prayer and love and the preaching of the Word of God. These, of course, are tremendous subjects, and we're mindful that we've got 5 minutes left for all of that, but what could we say about them? Prayer, of course. This house is a house of prayer. That is the great title that is given, isn't it, to the habitation of God, to the temple. It was a house of prayer, and that ought to be the very breath and the very breathings of our life, the communication with God. We've thought already very practically tonight in prayer just how dependent we are in everything. You know, I was thinking in particular about some of the difficulties that you and I face here in New Cumnock. In particular, for example, with that particular problem there of evangelism. That problem, and I know it's a burden on many of our hearts, in seeing others saved. And sometimes we think of the task that God has for us, and we think of what we might be able to do. And we think of how we might be able to preach and how we might be able to share the gospel. And yet, you know, I was reflecting on this as I thought about that task of seeing others saved. I thought of what a hopeless task it was. What a hopeless task it was. Ephesians 2 tells us that a man or a woman who is not saved are dead in trespasses and in sins. As I preach the gospel or try and share Christ with somebody that isn't saved, I'm speaking to somebody that's dead. They're dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. Not only that, the Saviour says that because of the spiritual condition of men, in John chapter 6, he says, nobody can come to me except the Father himself draw them. Except God moves in the heart. There is nothing that will bring that person to Christ. The Spirit of God himself is required for the conviction of sin, and to bring the reality of judgment into a person's mind. You see, whenever I look at any of the tasks in the Christian life, even that most basic one of sharing Christ, I'm brought to this, am I? Total dependence upon God. Total dependence upon God. We can have the best of preachers, and oh, we can spend all sorts of time and efforts and money and all the rest of it, and literature and television programs and all of that. But, you know, we need a movement of the Spirit of God. And whatever it might be, and whether it might be my family, or whether it might be my village, or whether it might be any task that God has given, it must begin here. Verse 7. With prayer. We're dependent upon him. Just as I was reading that verse the other night, the phone rang and somebody was speaking to me, and he happened to say, I was reading a commentary of a well-known evangelist. He said, you know, evangelist
that has globetrotted most of the world and seen many coming to Christ. And he wrote in his biography a question that he was asked. He said, if you were given your life to live over again, would you do anything different? He said, yes, I would preach less and pray more. Billy Graham, that was. Billy Graham. And he was a good preacher. But I would preach less and pray more. You see, we're so dependent upon God. Prayer and love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sin. And in particular, the example that Peter uses is this example, you know, of just not being what we seem. Verse 9, use hospitality one to another without grudging. You know, as we relate to one another, we can do things and they seem all right on the surface, but underneath things just aren't quite right. Remember we touched on that in the past when we looked at 1 Peter chapter number 2, that as Peter speaks to these dear believers, he brings up certain sins amongst them. And we call them all sins against sincerity. Sins against sincerity. In other words, these were sins that they appear to be all right on the surface, but underneath things just weren't quite right. Remember that list, verse 1 of 1 Peter 2. Laying aside all malice and guile, you know, saying one thing, meaning another, trying to deceive, hypocrisy, putting on a show, envies, evil speakings. These things were a problem. These were sins against sincerity. You know, I have to tell you this story, but a wee while ago I was elsewhere and in Scotland, I'll not say where, and I was preaching on 1 Peter chapter number 2. And I spoke on this subject of sins against sincerity, and I used as an example of it there, 1 Peter chapter number 4 that we read there, use hospitality one to another without grudging. I used that as an example. That, you know, we can, everything can be nice on the surface, but underneath there can be that little grudge in our heart, and maybe we don't just have that love one towards another that there should. And I used that as an example. Using hospitality one to another without grudging. And I was invited up for some hospitality after it to somebody's home. And there were two other people invited, and they hadn't been at the meeting, you see. And I knew them fairly well. And the conversation over the dinner table went something like this. I'm glad to come for my dinner tonight, this afternoon, said the couple, because we don't have the speaker today, you know. My, she said, we've had an awful lot of having to have the speaker of late, you know, and do you know what? The ones we always have, they always want to bring their wives. And not only that, but the ones we've had, they want to bring their wives and they want to come back after the meeting as well. What were you speaking on tonight, Stuart? Well, actually, use hospitality one to another without grudging. There's no reward in it, is there? Not before the Lord. There's no reward in it. If I come to the meeting and I do anything for the Lord and my heart isn't in it, no reward. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Not just love, but love and sincerity. And doing it because our heart's in the right place and we mean it before the people of God. And thirdly, and finally, preaching. And I have to just spend a minute or two on this. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. I would be so bold, I think, as to say this, that one of the fundamental problems that we have on our platform today is that men no longer speak as the oracles of God. What do I mean by that? I mean that it is possible for us to have a book of sermons and to go around and share that book of sermons. A friend of mine told me about visiting a man that speaks, and he said, you know, he was very proud, he was very pleased. And he showed him a book,
of all of his preaching notes. And he said, you know, I've got all of these notes, enough preaching in there for the next 10 years. Yeah. You know, what would you say to a man like that? No, I would say, go and burn them. If any man preach, let him preach as the oracles of God. I believe it was the late Mr. Ironside that said that there is a difference between God's truth and God's message. The first time I heard that, I thought, that's a lot of nonsense. But he explained it like this. You could go and you could preach on the subject of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. You see, tonight I could come and I could speak to you about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. There will be a shout from heaven, the dead in Christ shall be raised, and you and I will be caught up into heaven to be forever with the Lord. Now that would be God's truth, wouldn't it? It's there in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Thessalonians 5. That would be true. It would be God's truth. But it might not be God's message for me today. And I could take that same message and I could go around every church or every local assembly in Scotland and preach it. And it would be true. But it just might not be the message that God has for that particular day and that particular time. You see, I notice in Luke chapter number 4 that the Lord Jesus, he speaks. And he speaks on three different occasions in Luke chapter 4. He speaks against the devil. Now, it's not preaching as such, but he has a message for the devil. And when he preaches against the devil, he preaches from Deuteronomy. Man shall not live by bread alone. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, him only shalt thou serve. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. That is his message for the devil. And then he goes into the synagogue and he preaches, but he doesn't preach the same message in the synagogue. The Saviour now opens the book of Isaiah and he preaches from Isaiah chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. This is God's message today for you right now. And he preaches from Isaiah. And having preached the word of God and the message of God from Isaiah, he then goes out and he preaches to people that reject him. And he doesn't preach to them from Deuteronomy, nor does he preach to them from Isaiah, but he preaches to them from 1 Kings 17 and from the life of Elisha. And he speaks to them about Elijah and about Elisha. You see, there's a different message for each situation. And when the Saviour speaks, there is a sense that not only have they heard the truth of God, but they have heard a message from God. He has spoken as the oracle of God. You see, that was the synagogue, and there was only one book that was allowed to be read in the synagogue. That was the Old Testament scriptures. The Saviour just opened that same book that they'd always opened up. And he read it. They heard the truth of God last week in that synagogue. And they were hearing the truth of God this week in this synagogue. But for 700 years, Isaiah 61 had been the truth of God. God said it. Isaiah recorded that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. But on that day, the Saviour stood up in the synagogue. What had been the truth of God for 700 years now became the message of God. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And they heard the very voice of God. And that brought them a word for today, for right now. We need that. We need to go amongst ourselves and we need preachers who are able to bring us a word that isn't only true, but it's the word that God has for me today. And when we hear that word, you will see what a kind of an effect it has. You will see that it rebukes the enemies of the people of God. Verse 13 of chapter 4, when the devil had ended the temptations. This meant a need of spiritual attack, a need of satanic attack. It was the right word for that situation. And he rebuked the enemies of the people of God. Not only that, but when we hear an oracle of God, it reveals the very mind of God. And we find that there in the synagogue. This day is the scripture. It is fulfilled in your ears. This is the mind of God today. And they all bear him witness and wonder that the grace of his words would proceed out of his mouth. Never heard anything like this. It came forth with power, with assurance, just like the gospel preaching of 1 Thessalonians. This was a word that was living. It was powerful. It was sharper than any two-edged sword. It was the very voice of God. And not only that, but it provoked a reaction. I'll tell you, any reaction is better than none. Any reaction is better than none. And the Saviour provoked a reaction with his preaching. For he would tell them, you know, that God would glorify his Son by God's means, in God's time, and at a place of God's choosing. Didn't like that. And so they took him to the brow of the hill and they wanted rid of him. Oftentimes in our preaching you'll get more of that kind of a reaction than you will of "that word was a real help to me." You'll get far more of the brow of the hill. Far more of the brow of the hill. Remember bringing a message once, you know, in an assembly, and it wasn't much light. And I remember, you know, being approached after it, you know, and my everything about that message was attacked. Be very careful how you attack a message. We only really have one basis upon which we can attack a message, and that is its accuracy to the Word of God. If a message is inaccurate, if it says false things about the Word of God, we reject it. But never attack a message or a preacher because you don't like the look of them or the tone of their voice or because you don't think it's relevant or any of these things. That is not a safe way of rejecting a message. That's usually as an excuse. And over the years I've used the same excuses. He was too emotional or he was too something or other. Actually, the message was for me and it was penetrating through. And so they take the Saviour and they take him to the brow of the hill. Christ spoke, and he spoke as the oracles of God. It is good, isn't it, when we come together. And there is that word from the Lord, that sense that God has spoken, and that sense that a particular need has been met. I remember the late Willie Park. I'll not use any more of my own illustrations, I'll get myself in bother. And the late Willie Park, you know, he was preaching at a meeting, and he told me just before he died, you know, he got home to the man's house, and the man lifted a poker for the fire and pointed it at Willie Park, and he said, "Why tell you about the condition of this meeting?" And old Willie says, "This is nobody to help me." And he says, "No, nobody to help you. You couldn't have had that liberty in preaching that you had." You see, he had spoken as an oracle of God, and everything that was there in the hearts of the believers, it was just opening up from the Word of God. Not just God's truth, but the very message of God for that time, shall we pray? Our Father, we do come before Thee. We thank Thee for Thy Word. We pray, our Father, that we might indeed know and enjoy and appreciate day by day the life of Christ in our life. We pray that Thou build us up in prayer. We thank Thee for reminding us simply of the dependence that we have upon Thee. And we pray that we might feel that and enjoy that dependence in Thee. We thank our Father of the provision that we have in fellowship one with the another. And we pray, our Father, we build us up in fellowship and in our love one for another. And let this be a help and encouragement, our Father. We think too, indeed, of the Word of God. And we think, our Father, of the solemn responsibility of bringing the Word to those around us, even to our own family, and in particular, our Father, to each other. And we pray, our Father, that we might indeed enjoy a real sense of Thy presence when we gather, and that we might know, our Father, Thee speaking through the lips of men. We return thanks, our Father, for Thy Word. We thank Thee for Christ. We thank Thee for all that has been done that we might be saved. And we pray that we might grow in our appreciation of Christ. We thank Thee too for this time together, and we thank Thee for food provided. And we just offer thanks in Jesus' name.